Welcome to worship, friends. Wherever you are, all over the world, we want to welcome you to this gathering of our Bridge family, where we have the intentional passion of learning and living God's word. Friends, I'd like to begin today by asking you to think about, in your past experiences, where and when you may have seen the tip of an iceberg. A tip, you know, one of those small signs that you later realize is attached to something much, much larger. When can you think of times when in the Bible you've seen the tip of a scriptural iceberg? I'm asking you that because I believe, at least for me, where we have been and where we are again today in God's word is perhaps one of the biggest tips of the iceberg I've ever seen. We're going to continue today walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12, in part verses 1 through 14. And if you've been with us, you know that we went through verses 1 through 8 already. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14 with a particular focus. But because this is such an iceberg, such a portrait of Christ, that I don't feel I can do justice to it as a pastor in one going through, I tell you up front, we're going to look at this probably at least another two or three times. I'm sharing as a preacher and a pastor in a way that I've never done before. Over 20 years, and I've never had this particular dynamic happen and be shared in the past. Here's what I mean. I'm looking at this passage, and the more I look, the more I see. Some of you know I said to you early on that when we see Jesus saying, "Come to me, I will give you soul rest," that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I said to you then, wait until we get into chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Well, I knew at that point that this was incredible. And yet as I press in, it's as though the closer I get, the bigger the Lord becomes. And I've come to know that that's a principle that you'll find, I'll find, every time we go into God's word. And so when we think about what we have here with Jesus, and remember, we saw in Matthew's gospel in the opening, chapters 1 through 4, we see who Jesus is. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw that he's fulfilling all righteousness. He's fulfilling the law and the prophets. He is the one who would bring to us in his first great discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, how to be a Christian, how to be a Kingdom of God citizen. Then we noted in the second great discourse of chapter 10, the missionary discourse, where he taught, he showed, he modeled, he gave to us the blueprint on how to go and be his ambassadors, be his small a apostles in the here and now, in the same way that he sent out his capital A apostles back then. And we saw, he said, "I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." And we've noted the both and component in the DNA of divine discipleship, that we're always to be the both and. All of Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore all of Scripture is to be embraced and obeyed faithfully and fully. Now, as we press in, and again, we've heard Jesus teaching, preaching, and as we've seen in the scriptures, reprimanding, we've noticed that he is nothing short of shocking. He's shocking the people of his day, and truth be known, he's shocking people today in our culture as well. Most folks, unfortunately, have not met the Jesus of the Bible. As David Platt said, everybody loves Jesus until they realize what he really said. The Jesus of our culture is not the Jesus of the Bible. The reality of Christianity is not the reality that we see in culture. No, it's the reality that God has given us in his word. And so before I pray, let me just tell you the big idea for today as we come through for the first time this passage, where I'm going to simply point out some things. Here's what I've never done before. I'm hoping to leave you with more questions than answers in this sermon. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor Jeff? My prayer is that as we go through this for the first time and I point out to you all the different places where we could dig in, where there could be more than just another sermon. There could be entire series based on some of the principles and some of the points in this passage. I pray that you'll be given an insight that will inspire you to have a deeper appetite, a desire, a passion to dig deeper. Now, we will dig deeper, but the bottom line is every sermon should be an appetizer that you then take and go and have a feast with God and his word. I cannot do, no preacher can do full justice to the word. That's part of what we're going to see here today. There's so much. There's such a big iceberg here that the tip that we can highlight is never going to do justice to. Well, in this case, what I pray you'll see, and I can assure you this is undergirded by the scriptures, one of the major points that should be taken away from this passage is this: Christ, Christianity, and the gospel war we are in should never be underestimated. Do not underestimate Christ, Christianity, and the gospel war we are in. And I assure you, in the scriptures, in the account, in the ministry of Jesus, he was in a war. And we, my friend, are in a gospel war. Whether it's the Islamification of our country and the world at large, or the war that is within each one of us, within our own flesh, we live in a spiritual war all the time, and it dare not be underestimated. That is in large part what we're seeing. You know, Jesus is not just shocking those in his time or those today. Jesus is being fought against. There is a war against Christ in the scriptures and in our day. To miss that, or to underestimate it or minimize it, is to be in great danger, whether we're speaking about the individual or the culture at large. That's what you'll see as we walk through this. Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will see clearly from your word, empowered and embraced through the grace of your spirit at work in us. Help me, Lord, to get out of the way and let your people hear you, I pray. And may there be some eternal adoptions, at the very least, some drawing closer to you to happen as we come under the teaching, preaching, reprimanding, and embracing of your word. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me ask you to come with me. Now, if you have your Bible, you're more than welcome to join me, but I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to use the harmonizing of the Gospels. In this account, what we'll see is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one is God's word, and each one brings a little different perspective. And because of the wholeness of this, rather than read one or the other, or just continuing on with Matthew's gospel, I'm going to use this harmonization. It's coming from the work of John MacArthur in a book, A Harmonizing of the Gospels, called A Perfect, One Perfect Life. Now, think about this again. How big is Christ in this passage, and how much of his word, his will, and his ways is he showing us? Now, I want to back up and remind us. We saw in chapter 11, Jesus said, after teaching, correcting, pointing out that he is the one who elects, that there is a doctrine of election, he made it clear that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious hypocrites, they were putting burdens on people with their religiosity, the hypocrisy of religiosity. And he said, listen, if you are struggling and you want to know peace, rest, come to me. I and I alone will give you rest. And then we noted that when he comes into chapter 12, he uses the Sabbath as an illustration of his rest. And we noted in the previous messages that you see this in the love of God, where the Sabbath is attached to the very design of creation. And then we noted that we see the Lamb of God here in the Sabbath, because that rest can only come because of the salvation offered by Christ, the sacrifice that was given, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We were there last time. So we've seen the love of the Sabbath in Christ as creator. We've seen the Lamb and the love of Christ in what he did on the cross and his atoning work by design. Today, the message is entitled, The Lord, Liars, Lovers, and Lion of the Sabbath. That's what's here. It's so much. When we pick up in verse 8, we'll be reminded of the Son of Man, which we focused on last time, pointing to both the deity and the humanity of Christ, which allowed him to be our sacrifice. And then we saw the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the master of the Sabbath. He is the substance where all the signs and shadows were pointing to. So let's pick up here, and I'm going to read through and simply point out many things that are here. And we'll stop a couple of times and we'll embrace what I pray will grab your heart and lay the foundation for us coming back and going through it again. Okay, it's God's word that says, I'm going to pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now it happened at that time, on the second Sabbath after the first, that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them, rubbing them in their hands. Now remember, Jesus is out with his disciples. They're on the Sabbath walk and they're getting hungry. So they're taking some of the grain from the field. Okay, he goes on. And when some of the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? We noted the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, the false teachers, they're calling Jesus and his disciples outlaws. You're doing what's against the law. Now watch for the overruling that ultimately points to the people of God being the overwhelming overcomers in the end. Praise God. But he, Jesus, said to them, have you never read? Remember, he's now going to directly confront. He's going to directly dismantle the false teachers. Have you never read that David, when he was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, for any of them but the priest. Now, Jesus knows that David was their idol. He was always the standard bearer. Now remember, Jesus is the son of David. And so he's connecting himself here in this example to point out the fact that David didn't sin and neither are we. Or have you not read, again, have you not read, don't you know that in the law, that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple, they apparently profane the Sabbath according to you, and yet they're blameless. They work and they're blameless. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Jesus again exploding here with shock and awe, claiming to be himself greater than the temple. This is rocking their world, challenging everything that they believe. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, that I, meaning God, desire mercy, loving kindness, not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the blameless, those that were innocent. So Jesus said, if you knew what you were reading, if you really understood it, you'd understand that my people here with me, they're innocent. They're not guilty. Now that's where we ended, but here's one of the reasons why I'm adding in this other aspect of the Gospels, because Mark adds something here that's really, really powerful. In Mark 2:27, the same account, here's what Mark adds that we don't have in Matthew. And he, Jesus, said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Now think about this, because here again, Jesus is teaching, preaching, and reprimanding. He's confronting, he's convicting, and he's correcting. And that's what we want. That's what we want to be. That's what it is to be his witness, is to be Christ-like. Where we go, we should be teaching, preaching, and if needed, reprimanding in the same way. Christ-likeness. Now, let me show you with the help of the folks at gotquestions.org what Jesus means when he says here that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Watch this and then we'll come right back.
In today's video, I'll answer your question, what does it mean that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? Then afterward, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." This statement was in response to the accusation that his disciples were breaking the law regarding resting on the Sabbath when they walk by some fields and pluck heads of grain. See Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. When the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples, Jesus referred them to an example from the Old Testament. David was once in need of food and was given consecrated bread that was technically only lawful for the priest to eat. The holy bread had served a practical need of God's anointed, David, and his followers. Just as in Jesus' day, the grain served a practical need for God's anointed, Jesus, and his followers. David and his men had not acted sinfully in eating the showbread, and neither were Jesus' disciples acting sinfully in picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. Jesus concludes, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Mark chapter 2, verses 27 through 28. His response to the accusing Pharisees contains two important teachings. First, the Sabbath was intended to help people, not burden them. In contrast with the grueling daily work as slaves in Egypt, the Israelites were commanded to take a full day of rest each week under the Mosaic Law. Pharisaical law had morphed the Sabbath into a burden, adding restrictions beyond what God's law said. The act of picking heads of grain and munching on it as one walked along a field should not be considered harvesting, as the Pharisees tried to categorize it. The disciples had not broken God's law. They had only violated the Pharisees' strict interpretation of the law. Jesus reminded the Pharisees of the original intent of the Sabbath rest. Jesus gives a similar reminder in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, when he heals a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were looking to accuse Jesus and closely watched his response to a man with a shriveled hand. Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. The Sabbath was not intended to burden people, but to ease their burden. For someone to forbid acts of mercy and goodness on God's day of rest is contrary to all that is right. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, did what was right and healed the man. And that's when the Pharisees began to plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. Second, Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does this mean? Another way to express the idea is to say Jesus is in charge of the Sabbath. He is God in human form, and he created the Sabbath day. As the one who wrote the law, Jesus certainly has oversight over how the law is to be enforced. The Pharisees had lifted their own rules to the level of God's, placing erroneous burdens on people, and they ended up rebuking the lawgiver himself. Jesus is also the Lord of the Sabbath, in that the Sabbath pointed to the rest Jesus provides. Jesus became our rest when he did all the work necessary for our salvation. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. We rest spiritually in him. He has secured our eternal blessing. As believers set free in Christ, we are not judged by whether or not we keep the Sabbath day. Instead, we follow the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. We find our rest in him, and 7 days a week are filled with worship of him.
Amen. See the love of God. Again, the love of the Sabbath, the Lamb of the Sabbath. And here again, the Lord of the Sabbath, as we see in verse 8. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And what he's explaining is truth in love. His word, his will, his ways, truth in love. And now watch, as I said, do not underestimate Christ, who he is, Christianity, who we are in the mission we have, nor the war, the gospel war that we, and I say we because Christ is as alive today as he was then, and he is with us always. We're in his armor in this war. We are in a war, a gospel war. Again, you can see it in the geopolitical strains of the world. You can see it in the mirror. We live in spiritual warfare that better not be underestimated, not in the micro sense nor in the macro sense. Watch now as we read verse 9 through 14. And again, I'm just going to point out places that we could go into deep, deep dives and be blessed. I pray that your hunger and your thirst for righteousness will be fueled and take you into the scriptures more and more. All right, here we go. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened, when he had departed from there on another Sabbath. Now, where's there? It's the fields. It's where the grain was. And yet, now we're told it's another Sabbath. So he's going again. Another Sabbath example. Now, there's a pattern here. And again, we could go here and go into a deep dive. If you go and look at John chapter 4, John chapter 5, John chapter 7, you'll see previous examples before here, chronologically, before here, other examples of Jesus doing Sabbath work and being challenged, and Jesus confronting the false teachers, those hypocrites that are walking around acting like they're his, but lacking his heart. Now it happened when he had departed from there on another Sabbath, he went into their synagogue. Their synagogue. Now, let me ask you, why doesn't it say he went into the synagogue or a synagogue? Why their synagogue? This is an interesting word. It's an emphatic pronoun. This is not just one of those added words. This word has impact. It's to distinguish between, and it's an emphatic. This is where learning the grammar and going deep into Bible study can pay off with so much richness. This is Jesus making it clear that that's not his house. And for those that say, well, look, Jesus was ministering on the Sabbath in the synagogue, you need to also recognize what we'll see here. He was not joining them. He was correcting them. He was teaching, preaching, and reprimanding. As again, we'll see here, he went into one of their synagogues again. Again, what's the big deal with that word? Well, I want you to know that Jesus goes to hard places and does hard things. He doesn't go away from the challenge. He doesn't skirt the confrontations. He goes back again. And what does he do? He taught. He's challenging the lies and the liars. Again, here we see the Lord. We see the liars, the liars. We're going to see the lovers and ultimately the lion of the Sabbath right here. And all of these would be worthy of deep dives. So he went back into the hard place of their synagogue where they're waiting for him, where they're attacking. And he did it again, and he taught. He's preaching and teaching and reprimanding truth and love no matter what. And behold, now that word is in the scriptures. Behold, that's God telling you and me, look, pay attention. Hey, look, look. When God says, behold, friend, you and I better stand up and take notice. And that's what God is saying here. This is, do not underestimate what is happening. And behold, a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. Watched who closely? Watched the man who had the withered hand? Watched the broken, needy man to see how they could help him? No. Pay close attention. The way people act will oftentimes, even if they're trying to disguise themselves, oftentimes you'll see the heart through the motive and the actions. So there's a withered hand man here, and they are paying close attention to him, capital H, not the one that they should be watching to try to help, but instead they're paying close attention to Christ because they're going to try to trap him. They watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. So, are you going to do good on the Sabbath? Can we get you, Jesus? Notice the heart. Notice the heart. They were watching him closely to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath so that, here's the clear motive, that they might find an accusation against him. They're looking to get a gotcha on Almighty God, on Jesus the Christ. Watch for the motives. Motives will tell you the story of the heart. These religious leaders in the synagogue, in their church setting, are watching Jesus so that their heart's intent is that they may have a gotcha so that they can make an accusation against Jesus the Christ. An accusation was an official legal corrective that would bring consequence. That's what they're looking for. They're trying to trap Creator God. And they asked him. So now notice how brazen they are. They're not just watching. So now they're going to ask him. They're going to try to trap him. They asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And again, God's word says they asked him so that they might accuse him. I just want to point out to you that there are times when people will come to you cunning, ill-motived, asking you what seem to be innocent questions, when in reality, they're trying to set a trap. Beware those who are not transparent, those who give you a duplicitous front. They act one way when they're thinking another. They're actually doing two different things at the same time. Watch out. Now, praise God. But he knew their thoughts. Here again, pointing to the deity of Christ. He knew their thoughts. This is another declaration of Jesus as Lord. You cannot know with certainty and absoluteness the thoughts of another in their fullness. We don't have that ability as humans. Our Lord is showing once again who he is. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, now listen, he says to the man with the withered hand, get this. Now picture the setting. He walks in. He's being watched closely by the hypocrites, the false teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes. He knows what they're thinking as they ask him a trapping question. And Jesus does not answer them directly. He looks to the man who's broken, who's hurting, and he says to the man three things, three commands: arise, step forward, and stand. Now, let me just point out, friend, you and I, when we hear the Lord, arise, step forward, and stand. And note the progression. First, get up and be identified. Secondly, submit and faithfully obey and take the step. And then thirdly, stand no matter what. This is what Jesus says and demonstrates. Do you think we could spend some time there? Oh, well, then Jesus said, arise, step forward, and stand here. And now watch. He arose and by implication stepped forward and stood. Do you think you and I could spend some time digging into the blessings and the consequences that come with obeying or disobeying when the Lord tells us to stand for him, when the Lord calls us to take that step of faith, whatever it would be, and then to stand firm no matter what, as we see in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20? Now notice, this man, he wasn't looking for anything. He just shows up at the synagogue with his brokenness and his need. And we know because of who Jesus is in the providence of Christ. Jesus knew he would be there. Jesus came because he was there. And Jesus is now demonstrating his mercy, his grace, his love, his holiness in and through this man. I don't think we can realize the dynamics here, because for this man, he no doubt sees the tension, feels it. And so when Jesus instructs him, he's got a decision to make. If you're not familiar, read John 9. We see where the blind man is healed by Jesus. But there's a great consequence, a threat to being identified with Christ in any way. If you follow him instead of the established leadership, you run the risk of being ostracized and cast out. This man is at a real critical fork in the road, and it's a three progressive step fork in the road. Arise. He could have said, no, I'm with the scribes and Pharisees, but he rose. He was told to step forward. He could have said, no, listen, I don't want to get involved, but he stepped forward. He was told to stand and now sit and watch, or stand and watch, and he obeyed. Now, friends, there's a world, a lifetime of learning and lessons to be had here. But let's press on. Then Jesus said to them, so now the man's been addressed by Christ. He faithfully obeys. And now Jesus turns back to the Pharisees and the scribes. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. So notice, Jesus has been asked. He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't fall for their trap. He addresses their question with his own question, and he's about to checkmate them. Notice, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Hold that word kill. Remember that. So Jesus now turns and says to them, let me ask you a question. Is it good? Is it lawful? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or kill? You see, the rules of their application of Sabbath living were so outrageous. For example, you could sew, if you had a tear in your garment, one stitch, but no more. If somebody was dying, then you could take a step to help them. But if all they did was hurt themselves really badly, you couldn't get involved. You couldn't touch them. The rules that the hypocrites had added to God's law were so outrageous. They had so left the heart intent of God that for the most part, they were not reflective of God's heart at all. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. So he then said to them, let me ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save a life or to kill? Remember that word kill. Notice what comes next. But they kept silent. But they kept silent. Checkmate. Jesus locked them up. They knew that if they said that it was not lawful to do good, that they then would be going against the word of God. And yet they also know now if they agree with him, then they've just put themselves on his side and they've lost their attack. So what do? They stayed silent. Now listen, friends, there are times when wisdom is quiet. I remember my dad telling me growing up, sometimes it's better to be thought to be a fool than to open up your mouth and remove all doubt. There's truth there. But this is not wise silence. This is caught silence. This is evil silence. And I want to say to you, beware those who have a lot to say behind closed doors and in the shadows and with other evil connivers, but will not speak in the light, will not speak open and confront and stand behind what they think, because what they think is wrong, evil, wicked. That's this example. You think we could spend some time digging in there? Oh, I promise you we could. But let's go on. Then Jesus said to them, so they're silent, he's got them. Now he's going to drive home the point. Then Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Here again, tip of the iceberg. Take a look at these topics that we could dig into from right here that Jesus is addressing indirectly. Again, so much in God's word. Which man among you who has a sheep? What do you call a person who has a sheep? A shepherd. These were the religious leaders. They were supposed to be shepherding their people. Jesus now brings in the metaphor of sheep and shepherds because he's the great shepherd and he's teaching about the heart, the commitment, the priorities, the purity of those who are responsible for sheep. You think we could spend some time there? I promise you we could. And Jesus says to him, if one of your sheep fell in a hole, wouldn't you go and get it? Wouldn't you rescue it? Now, for them, the sheep is money. For them, and this is why Jesus has a gotcha on them, because number one, their rules no doubt would have allowed this to happen because it was more important for them to take care of their money and their power sources than to care for and live their lives sacrificing and serving the sheep as good shepherds. You think we could spend some time there? I promise you we could. Now he goes on and he makes this clear. He says, is not this sheep that you would break the Sabbath for, the way you're talking, this value, is it not something that in comparison to a man, a woman, a child, a soul, aren't the people more important than the sheep in God's heart? And the answer is obviously yes, but let me point you here to the power of the value of human beings. Think about this. Again, Jesus going into a hard place, their synagogue, going into the confrontation. He's bringing it to them. He's in a hard place, bringing truth and love, direct confrontational. He's challenging now, and he's pointing out in the teaching, the preaching, and the reprimanding, the importance and the value of human life. Not what you can get for your sheep, but those that are made in the image of God should be the priority. They're the priority of God. They should be the priority of God's people. Now, let me show you again, just pulling some of this together. Jesus going to hard places, Jesus confronting, and Jesus doing it with and for the gospel and the glory of God. This is not him looking to fight because he likes to fight. This is him demonstrating faith for the family of God as the ultimate standard bearer of truth in love. Let me show you a video that I used when we were going back through Leviticus. Again, God calling us to be holy examples. And again, what is underscored here? Jeff Durbin is the pastor, and he brings another good example of what this principle is sharing. And I pray it will help and bless you to see again what Jesus is doing here. So many deep priorities, so many purposes being laid out here. Watch this, and then we'll come back.
We have videos that go around the world to all the cults, religions, and outreach to atheists and things like that, but I'm going to share this with you. We're told this: don't go to abortion mills. It's too in your face. It's too abrasive. It's too risky. Don't do it. It's not the way you reach those women. And I said, but there's babies being dismembered and disemboweled behind those walls. I have to go. It's not about just going to rescue a baby. It's not about protesting. It's about the gospel. It's about rescuing their souls and the babies. So we go, and over the last year, over 30 babies now saved from death at abortion mills. Oh, yeah. One day I go, and I pull up, and there is this hardcore, pipe-hitting atheist outside. He brought a girl in, and so he's out there talking to my people, and I walk up, and he is fire-breathing atheist. Fire! He is yelling, screaming, fighting, and I walk up, and he's like, I see, the air is taken out of everyone there. They are just like, right? He's like, I hate you guys, and I hate what you're doing here, and I'm going to stay out here just to stop you from talking to these girls. I'm going to stay out here just for that. So I get in, I start talking to him and trying to love him and be gracious to him. But just, I said, where are you coming from? You an atheist? He said, yeah, I'm an atheist. And I said, well, so you believe we evolved through, you know, simpler biological processes all the way up to where we are now? He says, yeah, evolution. I said, okay, great. So what's wrong? Why are you here? Why are you complaining? He said, I think it's wrong. I said, no, you already gave that up. You're stardust. I'm stardust. Stardust bumping into stardust doesn't make a difference, does it? You're just a bag of biological stuff, and so am I, and so are they. So what are you so concerned about? I said, I think you're acting inconsistently with what you say you believe. I think you're an image bearer of God, and you know the God that I'm talking about. And your problem is not knowledge of God or light. It's sin, like it was for me. And I gave him the story of the gospel, and he kept coming back, and I kept taking his legs off. Kept coming back, kept taking his legs off, preaching the gospel to him. And at the end of this whole discussion, after 2 hours of fire-breathing dragon, he says to me, you know what? I don't agree with what you're doing, and I still disagree, but I gotta tell you something. I really like you. He really likes me. After I just told this guy to repent and believe and come to Christ for eternal life and peace with God, and if he doesn't, he's going to perish in his sins, and he really likes me. So you can do it with love and grace and compassion. This is what I'm going to share with you. The story's not over. Because this atheist was there in the providence of God, because I got to preach the gospel to him, because he was right in that spot, my friend Justin, who was with me, was so worn out, that he decided to walk away and around the building to the front where he weren't at before, where you can see outside Planned Parenthood to look. And it just because this atheist was there, and just because he was wearing us out, Justin was in his head praying to God, I think, God, I'm done. This can't be effective. This is too crazy. It's too much conflict. This can't be good. So he gets a sign, and the sign says, please don't hurt your baby. We'll help you. And he goes to the front where the doors are, where you can see out. He stands there and he plants and he's praying, Lord, it's just worthless. I'm not coming back. I can't do this. And just that moment, because the atheist was there in the providence of God, and Justin walks to the front with a sign that says, please don't hurt your baby. We'll help you. Inside Planned Parenthood was a man named Chris. And Chris was praying in his mind while his wife was in the back getting ready in pre-op in the lobby, God, if you want me to do something, give me a sign. All right. So he looks out, and he prays another prayer. He says, God, if you want me to stop this, let that man be the owner of dozens of cars. That van down the street opens the doors, walks straight up to Justin, who's there now. He says, excuse me, are you the owner of that van? Justin, that van down there? Chris says, yeah. He goes, yeah, that's my van. And the guy tells him the story. I asked God if that's your van, if I should stop this. And Justin goes, get in there and get your wife right now. You go in there and you get your wife. Chris runs in the back. He busts into Planned Parenthood. He wants to get his wife out. They're like, no, you can't go back there. Pre-op, you can't go back. He's like, you open that door right now. And finally, he was able to get through those doors and to get his wife. And they told me, don't go to abortion mills with the gospel. It's too abrasive. It's about the gospel. The problem there is not political. It's heart. And hearts don't change without the good news. You need to be willing to risk everything. And that's not the end of the story. This is the baby. I have an irrefutable argument. You can't refute it. About bringing the gospel to the hard places despite the conflict. That's my argument. That's my argument. If we don't go to the hard places, people don't hear the gospel. If we don't go to the hard places, we don't bring the light of the gospel. You have to sacrifice everything for the sake of love for the other person.
Amen. Don't lose sight of the miracles that are involved in the mission. And again, we do hard things like Christ for his glory, by his grace, and ultimately for the advance of his gospel. We see this over and over and over again. Let's walk through, and again, I can't do justice to this. We'll come back through again. Therefore, okay, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus now declaring right from wrong, speaking as the Lord of the Sabbath. What is right and wrong on the Sabbath, in the Sabbath context? And when he had looked around at them all with anger, and grieved by their hardened hearts. I want you to see here, Jesus is the lamb and the lion of the Sabbath. He is grieving over their hardened hearts, and he is angered by their hypocrisy, by their misleading, by their gross perversions of his word, his will, and his way. His people are being hurt by these false teachers. He's angry. We have a holy God who is miraculously graceful. He is miraculously merciful. And he is holy and miraculously wrathful. And he means it. You need to understand, this is the Lion of Judah. Not just the Lamb of God, but the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the both and. And his love is found in both his lamb's sacrifice and his lion's judging of righteousness, which will come. Do not underestimate the war for the gospel that we are in. Do not underestimate Christ as judge. Do not underestimate the roles and the responsibilities, the message and the methods of Christianity. We are to be Christ-like. Here, he is angry. And then watch what happens. Then the Pharisees, well, before that, he said to the man, so Jesus is now angry and grieving. We see the love in the grief, and we see the judge and the holiness in the anger. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Jesus speaks and He stretched it out and his hand was restored as whole. Restored as whole, as whole as the other. Note this, we talked about it earlier. The Sabbath, it's not a relief for being tired. No, it's a celebration of completion. It's the wholeness of God's work. What you see here is Jesus speaks. He was feeding on one Sabbath. Now he's healing on this Sabbath. He's showing himself to be Lord, and he is doing the Sabbath work. He's making whole. He's going to give this man the ability to celebrate the completion of the restoration of his hand. And what comes next? Then the Pharisees were filled with rage. Filled with rage. Why? Because Jesus did good on the Sabbath. Because he confronted, he convicted, he corrected them. And again, don't underestimate the war we are in. You say, well, it's not that big a deal. Oh, keep reading. They were filled with rage, and then they went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him. Now, take a step back. Remember, they question whether or not he could do good and heal on the Sabbath. What are they doing? It says immediately. So on this same Sabbath, they are outraged. Jesus had a righteous anger against them. They have an irrational, sinful, wicked rage against him. Why was he angry? Because of their sinful, hard hearts. Why are they angry? Because of his righteous, holy, miraculous, loving care. Notice what happens. On the Sabbath, when they told him he couldn't do good, they were looking to plot against him. We're told right here, immediately on the Sabbath, they got together. Notice, birds of a feather flock together. This is one of the reasons why grumblers find grumblers, and gossips find gossips, and those that are vipers, pigs, dogs, wolves, language of the Bible, they hang together in the dark, doing the dirty deeds, literally seeking to work against, not just plotting to accuse, but now here, they literally plotted with the Herodians, with the Roman appointed leaders. Again, note that the holy Jewish leaders, they're now going to roll in the mud with the Herodians to do whatever is necessary to plot against Jesus. It goes further. What do you mean plot against Jesus? They discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They discussed, what do you think would work? How about this? How about? In our day, this often happens now through our different media sources. But make no mistake, this war rages on. It rages on. You say, Pastor Jeff, I really think you're making too much out of this. Listen to the last phrase of verse 14. They discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, comma, how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. I don't think you can be any more direct. But let me show you again where we could do some digging, where we could be blessed. Not just to point out the hypocrisy, but to show the messaging and the brilliance of God's word. The word here to destroy him, it's the same word in the original language when Jesus asked them, is it good, is it lawful to do good or to do evil, to bring life or to kill on the Sabbath? That word kill, it's the same word here as destroy him. So Jesus was putting them on the spot here, identifying them. When he says, is it good, is it okay that you destroy on the Sabbath? To which, remember, they were silent because they were caught. They don't say anything because he's got them. And now here at the end in verse 14, they're seeking to destroy him on the Sabbath. They are literally here lifted up as the bad example of evil, hypocritical, the workers of iniquity. 1 John, and I encourage you to go there. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll see portraits of the lovers versus the liars, the liars versus the truth tellers, the children of God versus the children of the devil. That's the language of the scriptures. They are literally being lifted up for you and me to see. And remember, this is Jesus now in their public synagogue, exposing them, turning the lights on, and letting it be known that these folks cannot be trusted. Do not underestimate Christ, who he is, the power he has, the majesty and the awe and the glory that he deserves. And do not underestimate Christianity, who we are, how we have come to be, what our mission is, what our message is, what our methods are to be. Let us be aligned with Christ and Christ-likeness no matter what. This is what we see. I pray that you've got a ton of places where you're going to go back and say, well, let me go do some more digging. We'll come back through at least once or twice, and I pray flush out some of these that I've pointed out, because they're too rich, too much. I mean, think about this. If you find an experienced fisherman and they find a place where they're catching fish, what do? They keep coming back. What do you do if you're a treasure hunter? You start digging and you find some treasure. You keep digging. You keep digging. There's more here. Friends, I pray that like me, that you're finding that here, specifically from Matthew 11, 28 to Matthew 12, 14. I pray that you're finding in here that this portrait of Jesus is getting larger and larger and larger the more we press in. And don't be in a hurry to jump out. Now listen, all of God's word is treasure, but I think he's doing something here special with us. I think that his mercy and grace, he's revealing himself to us. And the better we see him, the bigger he gets, the more we realize he's bigger still. And the more I pray our hunger and thirsting for a righteous understanding and a righteous representing of him will grow. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice has been drawn to you. And for those who already know you, that they're inspired. I pray that the hunger and the thirst is growing. And for those who may not yet know you, I pray that today you knocked at the door of their heart. I pray that there will be a willing and a wanting to press in and help us, those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, those of us who are in your family, help us to share the adoption process. Help us to be bold and not afraid to have anger if it's righteous. And help us never to get so angry that we don't grieve for those who are lost, whether they are aggressive or if they're just ignorant. Help us, I pray, Lord, to walk with your both and as your people for your purposes, fulfilling your promises. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.